Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 6. We'll read the first six verses, and then we'll skip over to chapter 7. Genesis 6, 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now over to chapter 7, starting in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days.
And now the reading of the New Testament and sermon text from 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 15, in the middle of a sentence, but beginning at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. O Lord, illumine our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, that we may understand this, your word. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives to your glory. Amen. Well, you see from the title of the sermon that I'm focusing upon a particular phrase in this text. Why am I preaching this question with this heading, "Baptism now saves you?" ? Am I crazy? Is that it? No, I don't think so. Another answer might be because it came up next in the text. That's true, yes. Is it because I want you all to get baptized? Well, most of you already are baptized. Perhaps some who will listen to this by radio or on the internet are not. And yes, if that is your case, if you're not yet baptized, I would love to see you baptized on the right basis, making a profession of your faith in Christ. But mostly, what I want is what Peter wants here. Peter wants those to whom he's writing to make a full use of what God has given to you in baptism. A full use. You need this, you see. Now, before we unpack that, look at the backstory to this text. It's alluded to in Peter's writing. The backstory is the account of Noah and the ark and the flood and all that. And just let me refresh that to you. In the days of Noah, the world had become a terrible, violent place. There was no human government, no police. There was no written law. It was a crazy and chaotic and violent place. And the text also alludes to the fact that demons were having a heyday. It even appears from the text of Genesis that all this terrible stuff had come to have a genetic effect on the race. Perhaps genetic, but at least deeply influenced in the human fabric. And Genesis text tells us that there were these Nephilim. These were powerful giants of some sort. And they were empowered by demons to have great strength in doing evil. And God saw that the whole world had been corrupted by all this. He was so disgusted, God was, that he decided to destroy the world and all its inhabitants. Genesis 6 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." This is verse 5 of chapter 6. "And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Only evil continually. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" But then in verse 8, these beautiful words, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found favor. And because of this favor, God commanded Noah to build an ark. You know the story of the building of the ark. And the building of that ark took a very long time, many, many years. But eventually the ark was complete and God sent a great universal flood. A judgment which completely rearranged the surface of the earth and drowned all the people. It's a curiosity to me. I've been in many church nurseries over the years. And I go into these church nurseries and I see paintings on the wall and hangings of the ark and the animals going in two by two. And I'm thinking, wow, they're illustrating the most terrible, awful judgment that ever happened in the face of the human history. What are they trying to do? Scare little kids? Well, it was a terrible, terrible thing. And Noah and his family, and eight persons, that is, were saved, as Peter says, through the flood. They endured the flood, but were preserved by the ark, you see. And so there was both judgment and salvation in this event. And what Peter is teaching us here is that Christ is a lot like the ark. We are all guilty sinners who deserve to be destroyed. But those who are inside Christ come through the judgment and are not destroyed, but are rather saved. That's the picture he's painting here. Let me refresh it for you. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, he says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water in the ark. Baptism, he says, which corresponds to this now, saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, what is he teaching here? Peter is saying that baptism is like the flood and the ark. Christ is like the ark, but baptism is like the flood and the ark in the flood. Here's how. Those who are in the ark of Christ come through the flood of God's judgment for our sins, and yet they live. So, what saves you? I asked the question at the beginning in the sermon title, what saves you? Baptism saves you? Question mark. What saves you? Boil it all down. Union with Christ saves you. Union with Christ saves you. Apart from Christ, you are as helpless as a non-swimmer in a 40-day flood. Or was it 120 total, right? 150, was it? Yes. United to Christ, you share in everything that he suffered and everything that he accomplished. Christ's suffering and his resurrection victory, that his, Peter says, being put to death in the flesh, and his having been, as he says, made alive by his resurrection, that's what saves you. Union with Christ in his death and union with Christ in his victory and his resurrection, that's what saves you. Now, how does this help Christians to whom Peter is writing? The act of baptism in the church is the sacramental form of union with Christ in his death. The sacramental union with Christ in his resurrection. What is a sacrament? A sacrament has two parts. Part A is a thing from the material world, such as water, or bread and wine, and in the case of the Lord's Supper. So that's part A. It's the material thing chosen by God to be accompanied with part B, which is a speech chosen by God both to illustrate and to, listen, enact something. A sacrament has two parts: the thing from the material world chosen by God and the speech chosen by God to illustrate and to enact something. And let me just pause to say this. The sacrament is the duty and the responsibility of the church only. You shouldn't baptize yourself or anyone else if you're not authorized to do so. It is for the church only. It belongs to the church. Christ gave it to the visible church. It is not a private act. It's a gathered congregational act. It is not performed by just anyone. And by that, I say it's not for the Bible camp. Years ago, I was a a pastor in Minnesota, and our church was a part of an association of churches that had a Bible camp that we all shared in and helped with. And I learned that sometimes some of the campers were being baptized at the camp. And I said, oh, no, that's not for the camp to baptize. If someone that became a Christian during the camp wants to be baptized, their pastor should come and baptize them. Because the camp is not authorized to baptize the church of Jesus that he has given us teaching about is authorized to baptize. So it's not the church, it's not the Christian school, believe me. And it is not for mass concerts. Years ago, there used to be these big concerts that were held, I think, in Virginia. And thousands upon thousands of young people would come to these concerts. And the concert organizers would sometimes perform baptisms. Not right. It belongs to the church. So my little caveat on that is over now. Let's go on. A sacrament is less than the thing itself. That is union with Christ. The sacrament is not union with Christ. It's less than the thing itself, but it is more than a mere illustration of the thing. Let me illustrate this. God, you see, enacts and creates by his word. Genesis 1, chapter 3, and going on through verse 27, there are all these instances of God said, let there be, and then it was. God enacts, creates by his word. Let there be light, let there be water, let there be earth, let there be vegetation, and it was so. God enacts by his word. And the Apostle John taps into this concept when he says about Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's picking up that same God enacting by his Word thing. And let's get an example of that in ordinary daily things that we encounter. Performance of a marriage is an example of speech act. A speech act is an utterance that creates by declaring something. Linguists say that a declarative speech act is an act that changes reality in accord with the proposition of the declaration. And here is one of those. It's marriage. When a man and a woman are standing before a minister or another authorized public person at a wedding ceremony, before they take their vows, they are two unmarried persons. Before they take those vows and before the declaration, they are two unmarried persons. In fact, they remain unmarried until they are pronounced husband and wife. It is the declaration together with the vows that transforms their state from that of two independent persons to create a new family unit before God and the witnesses. That's speech act. It changes something. The status has been altered by declaration, you see. In much the same way, the speech act of baptism is the application of water together with the words authorized by God, and these create a baptized person before God and all the witnesses. Without these two things, the person remains an unbaptized person. Baptism with faith gives you, as Peter says, an appeal of a good conscience. How does that work? It's very similar to Romans chapter 6, where on the same topic, the topic of union with Christ, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How did they die to sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He's
He's putting baptism, the declaration, the sacramental declaration, into the context of their understanding of themselves as reality. What does this mean? It means that in God's view, you have already died, just as God threatened in the Garden of Eden when He said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you have already, listen to this, you have already gone to hell. You've already come into judgment for the just punishment of your sins. And you have already been resurrected. And you are now right with God. And Paul connects this in this passage in Romans 6 with baptism and the fact of having been baptized. He puts them right there together. You can't deny it. I wouldn't. So let's try to sort this out. Does it matter whether you were baptized? Does God care whether a person is baptized? And while you're thinking about that, let's go back to the other illustration. Does God care whether two persons are married? Is it just the same as if they live together without any public promises, without any laws, without any declaration of having been united? Is it just the same? Or is there a declaration that makes a difference? And the answer is yes, God cares. Because a wedding is a speech act of God through authorized agents of the church or state, and it cannot be reduced to mere living together. The modern mind says, oh, all that matters is the emotional connection. Who needs a ceremony? Who needs a piece of paper? The modern mind loves to separate material things from spiritual things and loves to pit public ceremony against sincerity. Biblical faith is opposed to separating material and spiritual things. It was the Greek dualism of Plato and others which said that the material world is evil and doesn't matter. But biblical faith understands that God created the world and mediates His gracious relationship through created things, ordained by Him, such as water with words, bread and wine with words. And think about this. You and I only know God because God has chosen to act by means of created things. He created salvation when He sent His one and only Son into the created world to become one of us, to save us. It should not be strange to us that God uses the speech act of holy baptism to assure us of our union with Christ by faith. And so, if you look at the front of the folder, you don't have to do it right now, but the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 72 and following. Question 72, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? It asks that question. Is baptism washing away your sins? And the answer, not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only, and the Holy Spirit cleanses from all sin. Question 73. Why then does the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures call baptism, quote, the washing of regeneration? That's from Titus. And the washing away of our sins from Acts. The answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge, this speech act, He may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from all our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Summing that up, God's speech act in baptism administered by the church assures you, brothers and sisters, of your union with His saving work. Your death and your resurrection and your good conscience which allows you to bear witness in the context of Peter's writing. Peter is proving to these baptized persons that they have a good conscience because they are united with Christ. God has spoken and acted through the church to assure them of this. Baptism is a fact, you see. It doesn't depend upon mere feelings. These Christians may have one day felt saved, but not the next. They may have been tempted to wander from their faith on one day, but willing to die for it the next. Are you not similar to that? I run hot and cold, and I think probably some of you do too. But baptism is a fact. And he recalls them to think about this fact of their baptism and to be assured that God now and always sees them as in union with Christ, dead with Him, raised with Him through this word act, baptism. Why am I preaching this? Well, it came up in the text, yes. But I, as pastor, like Peter, want you to make full use of what God has given to you. Baptism is not primarily about something that you have done, a decision that you have made. Decisions can be undone, can't they? We're flaky. It is not about your profession of faith, although it may serve that purpose in a secondary way. Baptism is an action of God through the church that declares to you your union, your saving union with Jesus Christ. And baptism calls you to faith and obedience on the basis of that union. Going back to marriage as a parallel example, a man and a woman are called to live their vows on the basis of their union. Their union is not dependent upon the performance of the vows in such a way as to say that they just join together and perform their vows for a few years and then maybe finally they'll be declared married. No, that's not the way it works. The union is the foundation for their keeping their vows, even imperfectly, as we all do. The marriage union is meant to be the permanent and lifelong thing that holds them together. These Christians were facing troubles, facing persecutions, facing other difficulties. And so Peter reminds them of their union as the basis for obeying and living and witnessing God's grace. Their union with Christ is what saved them and what would keep them from caving in under the pressures and fears. So, finishing here, baptism was and is the speech act of God which helps God's people. You may remember your conversion to Christ. You may know the day and the hour and the moment that it happened, or you may not. You may feel especially close to God at some points and other times not. But if baptism has been done to you and God-given faith is present in you, you have it from God that you are united to Christ, shared in His death, share now in His resurrection. That is the baptismal gospel to which Peter points us. The good news of a vital, life-giving, assurance-strengthening union with Christ declared by God in baptism. Are you in the ark that came through the flood? If you are not, if you are apart from Christ, then you are as helpless as a non-swimmer in 150-day floodwaters. But if you are in Christ, if you turn to Him, if you have faith in Him, if you are baptized into Him, and with that faith, turn to Him, then you have salvation full and free and complete. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you have given us powerful speech acts to show us and teach us and declare to us and give us assurance of our union with Christ, which is by faith. Help us to make the right use of all things that you've given to us and live in joy and confidence. Amen.